Psalm 69. And I would like to share with you some of the teaching that comes from this precious psalm. There isn't time to read the scripture in the various versions that I'd like to share this with you, but I would like very much for you to concentrate for the moments that we have together in the very simple expression of verse 32. You who seek God, may your hearts live. You who seek God, may your hearts live. Or in the authorized version, and your heart shall live that seek God. Now let's be truthful and say this, that there isn't anyone who can truly say that they want to seek God. We have an adaptation within our own abilities. We long to sin. We enjoy sinning. Else would man stop of his own accord in the production of sin. But we go on sinning, we continue to sin, we enjoy sinning, and we seem bent on becoming even better or greater sinners. We prefer to sin. Now, at some time in our experience, many of us have a religious experience, and we take hold of that religious experience, and somehow we bring it tightly into our lives. We become religious people, but sin still seems to continue to conquer and destroy. I would share with you that we must understand how God dealt with sin before we can come to the place of understanding what's happened to our sin. For instance, if we understand how God dealt with sin, then we can surely understand how my sin is eternally and completely dealt with. The Bible teaches that God has once dealt with sin, once and forever. It's dealt with. And when I believe in Jesus Christ, when I come to that place, when I recognize that Jesus Christ, being God's Son, died for my sin, and because of that death, and because of the suffering of Jesus, my sin is completely wiped out. My debt is forgiven. I am, in other words, redeemed. When I understand that, then I can understand how it is that I dare to say, I am saved. If you go into the first verse of Psalm 91, and 69 and verse 1, the cry is, save me, O God! Save me, O God! And the cry becomes enormous. Is that salvation there? The rest of the psalm tells us how this salvation comes about. Just for an example, let's go down into verse 7. And let's understand, for thy sake, I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I suppose when we look at this embarrassment that Jesus is talking of in this portion of Scripture, I suppose when we see that David was portraying what Jesus would suffer in the future, I suppose as we understand how the Holy Spirit applies this to the everyday experience that we're in, we should understand something like this. There is nothing more devastating to a person than to be accused of something they have never done, to be accused of being in a place they have never been, to be accused with some furtive and unpleasant intonations about something that has never actually taken place. It causes shame. It causes embarrassment. Now let's look at Jesus. The Bible teaches us this, that he was a lamb without spot. The Bible teaches us this, that there was no blemish in Jesus. The Bible teaches us that when he was tempted, he didn't sin, yet he was tempted in all ways like we are. We find that Jesus didn't even ascribe to a higher place. Even ambition didn't catch hold of Jesus. We discover that not even immorality caught hold of Jesus we discover that not even lying or half-truthing, as many Christians understand lying today, caught hold of Jesus. In fact, we hear him say, when you speak, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And he says to us, in effect, don't let anyone come in with any half-truth upon you, with no accusation that is half-truth. It's an interesting thing how people will take hold of Scripture and then they twist it. For instance, we read in the Scripture that we should avoid all the appearance of evil. As much as is in us, we should avoid all the appearance of evil. And yet the Lord Jesus walked among people, and when he walked among people and gave them sight and gave them the ability to speak when they had been dumb, the ability to hear when they had been deaf, he gave them the ability to run and to walk when they had been lame. Jesus brought back the dead. Why, people then said, he has a devil. He is the son of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They still called him rabbi. They still called him teacher. They still said, we know that thou art come from God. But that's how they embarrassed him. How much more is the embarrassment when we reckon this, that God said that this spotless lamb, this one who had been misunderstood, this one who did not defend himself, this one would bear the shame of the sin of the world. Embarrassment, shame have covered my face. Jesus was lifted up because of my sin. Jesus was crucified because of our sinning. Jesus was put to death, even the death of the cross, because we sinned. How embarrassed the Son of God must have been. How embarrassed the Son of God was. What embarrassment would cover him who was spotless to be accused of the vileness of man. We read volumes of wars. We read the histories of wars. We read all kinds of dreadful things that Christians did to Christians, and Christians made others suffer so much. And we say, well, of course, those were the holy wars. We look in our history books, and we discover man's inhumanity to man, the dreadful torture chambers, the horrible experiences of men and women and boys and girls throughout all generations. And we discover that all the manipulation of the horrors of war that man can come up with, whether it be some chemical warfare or germ warfare or some nuclear warfare or an atomic warfare or conventional armed warfare, Jesus was ashamed because he was accused of the vileness of man. We look at corporal sinning when nation goes to war with nation. We look at corporate sinning when we see a majority group oppressing a minority group. We see corporate sinning when a minority group swells up and becomes so incensed with its lack of justice that it forces issues and the majority suffer. I want to share with you that when we claim our rights, when we claim these things that man says are quite available, we discover ourselves to be sinning, and that caused shame on Jesus. We talk of justice. We talk of all the marvelous things that we stand for as a country. We talk of the marvelous democracy in which we live, and yet we somehow, as President Reagan said 2 weeks ago, we cause guilt to be formed by accusation. Is that justice? When we are falsely accused when those that are guilty get away with all kinds of crimes, whether they be obvious or hidden, and someone bears the heat, someone takes the brunt, someone takes all the pressure, someone is in that place where all the work is his or hers, where all the problem is theirs, and they suffer shame. But know this, the injustice that you feel, the unkindness that is upon you, is nothing compared with the fact that Jesus knew that you would be so judged. Jesus understood that you would be so hurt. Jesus knew that you would be so sinned against. And he took their sin, that sin against you, and your sin as you rebel within your soul to justify yourself. He took it all upon himself. And at Calvary, we see Jesus with shame covering his face. We go a step further and we look at this precious verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. We discover two things: zeal and reproach. It causes a great disgusting, crushing shame. A shame that seems to crush almost as a citrus fruit may be crushed in order to give its juices that we may have a luscious drink, a refreshing drink, a cordial of refreshment. The zeal of the house, the zeal of the Christian, the undivided attention of zealous people cause all sorts of unnecessary abuse to be brought to the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, the young person that feels he has the power within his wrist of resurrection, the person that can go to a dead person and yank them from a coffin and say, in the name of Jesus, live. That man, filled with the zealousness of his youthfulness, his lack of understanding, that person not understanding brings ridicule upon Jesus. We're in a day where we must have an exhibition of greatness, an exhibition of power. We're in a day where we must see things happening. We were in a day where we are saying, show us signs and we'll believe. We forget that Jesus said, I am the sign. When Jesus said, though Moses comes back from the dead, ye will not believe. Even Peter and James and John saw Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus, but they understood not the words of Jesus. When Jesus said, I shall be crucified, I shall rise the third day. We find before the third day came, they were in a great depression, a great panic, and before Jesus was revealed to them, they did not believe he would come back from the dead. Thomas said, unless I take my finger and place it in the holes of his hands and his feet, and take my hand and place it in the hole in his side, I will not believe he's back from the dead. Peter said, I don't know this man. I do not know him. I know him not. Judas used money. And he betrayed the Lord Jesus for the amount of money that it would do to purchase a slave or to buy a whore or to do something that was very menial. And he sold Jesus for that amount. He expected Jesus to vindicate himself. He hoped that Jesus would present some miracle, and yet Jesus had to say this: the Son of Man must be betrayed, but woe unto him who betrays him. Woe unto that man. When Judas saw that he had betrayed him and that Jesus was not released, he was beside himself and he cast the coins at the feet of the priests who had given him the money. And he went away and hung himself in a tree. His despair was so great, he did not believe that Jesus would come back from the dead. But he had seen Moses, or he'd heard the story rather, from Peter and James and John that Moses was there and that Elijah was there. He had heard the testimony. So in this generation, don't say, because you see no sign, there is no God. Jesus has said, I am the sign, I am God, and you must understand that you must believe in me. Jesus was saying, you must believe in me because the zeal of my house, it ate me up, as it does in the day in which you and I live. And the reproaches of them that reproach God are fallen upon me. Their shame is a crushing shame, is a mighty weight. Now we approach this Easter season, and we approach it with great diligence and carefulness, I hope. And I share with you that although all days are the same, and every day is to be lived as unto the Lord, as all days are the same, there is neither Monday nor Sunday in the eyes of many. You can do the same thing every day of the week. I challenge you, you only come to church one day in the week. So although you can do much all during the week, let's understand that there is a time set aside for us to remember something. We can go all through the year. At Christmas time, we give our gifts. It's a festive season. At Easter time, it's festive because we miss that death. And we rejoice in the resurrection, which is quite right. But it has taken on a new meaning. We buy a posh suit. We wear our Easter clothes. We get into our Easter festive sort of attitude, and we feel that that's fine. My dear friends, please don't get caught up in such, but rather get caught up in this. Meditate during this week. I know you have to go to work. I know you have to do the common round and the routine task, and I know it must be achieved. And whatever your duties are and whatever your service is during this week, I know that you will do it well. But my dear friends, take time this week to remember Jesus. We heard a beautiful song, how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. We heard a beautiful song, how he went in and the people said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the name of Jesus. We heard the song and all Jerusalem was erupting with a great sense of praise. Let us be people who exemplify a great sense of eruption of praise. Let us praise Jesus. Let us worship our Lord, but let's also remember Jerusalem rejected him. As he's riding in, he weeps. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often as a mother hen would have gathered her chicks under her wings would I have gathered you, and would I have loved you, and would I have protected you, and would I have held you, and would I have comforted you, and would I have caused you to be warm when the day was cold, and would I have caused you to know the presence of myself when you knew the presence of no one but your own self and your own disaster. Men that are imprisoned lose hope. Some don't, but most do. When the duration of imprisonment is an indefinite period of time, no goal to fix, such as is the fate of the prisoners of war, or whatever war we like to speak of. There is no end to their imprisonment. There is no end to their incarceration. And so there comes a great depression. And some manage to keep some sort of energy going, some sort of excitement going. Maybe there are those that try to escape. They dig their tunnels, they climb their fences. Maybe they work out some hilarious way of irritating their captors. But there are always those whose situation seems to be bigger than their faith, whose situation seems to be bigger than their life, whose situation brings them to the conclusion, as Judas reached his, I may as well die. Now, somewhere between those two areas, you were imprisoned by sin, imprisoned by yourself. You're somewhere in between, and somewhere in that great area of your life, you're functioning and you are responding and you are reacting. I want you to know this, that every reproach that has ever come to you, every reproach that has ever gone from you to another, every reproach that has gone toward God from you is absorbed in the shame that Jesus suffered. And I want to encourage you at this day, this very moment as we consider this Easter season, I want to encourage you to realize that shame covered the face of Jesus and he bore the reproaches of those that reproached God. How many a man has turned and said, God has deserted me. Where is God? Look at my predicament. And the predicament was of his own making. It isn't God that's at fault. God is not at fault, but God has taken our shame. And God has taken our reproach. And God has taken our embarrassment. And God has taken our crushing experience. And God has laid it all upon Jesus. And Jesus was crucified. And when Jesus was crucified, he dealt with every syllable of our problem. He dealt with every microscopic detail. And my dear friend, though there may be great pressure on you this very day, understand this. Jesus has come to you with passion and with great joy. Listen to him say this. He said, I do this that your joy may be full. And you may have come through those doors today feeling your joy was far from full. You may have come through those doors today feeling that there was no such thing as joy in your heart. The joy had been cast out forever and forever. Listen, listen carefully in the midst of whatever comes upon you. Go to this first verse of this Psalm 69. The waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Been there? Jesus went to Calvary and he suffered. He died on a cross. Jesus went all the way up Golgotha's hill and he died on a cross so that he could carry your shame, your reproach. Where do you stand today? Trusting Jesus? Or like some frightened little rabbit running from one place to another as the hunters and the beaters somehow plod behind you and drive you out of the cornfield. Jesus was embarrassed because of our sin. No need for you to be embarrassed. Turn your life to the Lord Jesus, and in the words of verse 32, your heart shall live as it seeks God. Seek God. Let's bow in prayer. Most mighty and wonderful Lord, help us now that we may seek God. Help us. Overcome us. Wrestle us to the ground. Bring us down in peace. Lift us up in joy. Overcome us with grace. For Jesus' sake. Amen.